Good morning. All right. At the beginning of the new year, we said that we were going to be going through a short series on the topic of giving, and this is our third week. So I think this is going to be our last message on this, at least for now. And so we've talked about a few things as we've gone so far. We began the first Sunday of the new year talking about how everything belongs to God. And we looked at the story of the Israelites encamped on the plains of Moab, waiting to go into the promised land, and a sermon that was given to them by Moses, essentially saying that, you know, once they go and take possession of the land, after things have been going well for a while, they're living in nice houses, they're having plentiful crops, you know, their bellies are full, their homes are warm, and it will be tempting after a little while to say, it was my might and my power that got this wealth for me. And Moses reminds them that they need to remember that it was given to them by the Lord, that everything belongs to Him, and that what we have is a gift from Him. And then last week, we talked about how the New Testament tells us to give for various things, for providing for elders who specialize in preaching and teaching, what we would call pastors, or in presby speak, teaching elders, and for the spread of the gospel, for the common good and common mission of the church. And for the alleviation of poverty, that these are and particularly poverty in the body of Christ, and so these are all encouraged and essentially commanded for New Testament believers, for Christians, and that we consider the question of how much we ought to give, and we spend a little bit of time realizing that the law of the Old Testament of 10% of your produce being tithed isn't binding still as a law, because it was essentially ceremonial in nature, but also for the good governance of Israel, but that the New Testament does instruct Christians to give to these causes in particular, the ones that we just mentioned, and that we are encouraged to give according to our means and even beyond our means, what we called sacrificial giving, and as a quote that we read from C.S. Lewis put it, to give so that you can feel it. That it hurts, that we're giving more than just what we are able to spare. And so where we are going today is, what's the goal of all of this? What is our money actually for? And our attitude towards that question is going to shape our attitude towards the question of giving. And so our passage for this morning is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 17 through 19. First Timothy 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, that is what we want. We want to use what you have given us to be rich in good deeds, to be rich in good works. to store up for ourselves a foundation for the future and to take hold of that which is truly life. And so, Father, teach us what that will mean for us this morning. Guide us in the way of Jesus and let him be our guide. And so, Father, open our hearts that like to cling to the pride that we have provided for ourselves, that we can create a secure future for ourselves. And open up our hands that cling so tightly to that which we want to believe is mine and only mine. And to be rich, not according to that which is uncertain, but according to that which is certain, you. To be rich in good works, to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven. Father, teach us and give us the humility. Break the pride and give us the humility that is needed to love the idea of generosity. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. What is money for? We're going to start here, and it's going to be brief. But it needs to be said because the Apostle Paul says it, and because it is possible, given all of the things that are said about the dangers of loving money, and all of the warnings that are given to the rich in the New Testament. And make no mistake about it, we need to count ourselves in that number. That when Paul is addressing those who are rich in the Ephesian church here in 1 Timothy, he's talking about people like us. That we have this idea, this thing that we call discretionary income, and that it's it's more or less depending on who you are, but that we have this amount of money that we can just sort of play with that goes over and above meeting our everyday needs. That is a very rare thing in the history of the world, really. And that we live in such a time of decadence and luxury and all of that, it's because we are rich. It's because we are wealthy. And so when Paul says this, he's talking to us. Okay? So just in case we were looking for a way to slip out at the word go, that this is for someone else. It's not. Now, having said all of that and all of the warnings that are given to the rich about how the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which happens just earlier in this chapter, and that it is more difficult for a rich man to enter heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. All of these various things that are said to us in the New Testament, it's easy to hear all of that and assume that therefore that either money itself or possessing things is bad, or that if it's a necessary evil, we should feel guilty for enjoying anything in life. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says the opposite here in verse 17. Look again at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, so not to put our trust in our money to decide that we can create a good future for ourselves, that this is our hope for the good life, is that we make enough money and then we put enough away so that we will never have to worry about it. We'll always be provided for and we're very careful with it. To make sure that every possible conceivable need or want that I might have now or in the future is met. Okay, that's what he's talking about. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. All right, what's money for? It is a biblical answer to that question to say it's for our enjoyment. It's tempting to read the New Testament and Old Testament. It's everywhere. Warnings about money, and believe that asceticism is our only option, that we must live as poorly as possible, that the Christian life should be one of poverty. And voluntary poverty is fine, especially when it's used for the sake of ministering to the poor. As a matter of fact, it's a beautiful thing. But we can hear that we're supposed to give sacrificially, and that we are to be generous with our money. And then as sort of our reaction to that, to believe that what we are supposed to do is to be overcome with guilt at enjoying anything. That if anything pleasurable or even slightly luxurious happens to us in this life, that what we are supposed to feel is shame and guilt, because we shouldn't be enjoying those things. But Paul says that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Because God made this world with so many things in it to enjoy, and God made us as creatures with senses, with sight and smell and touch and taste, and all of these ways to engage in and experience his world, things that can cause us pain and discomfort, but also things that are capable of giving us pleasure. Okay? That's the way he made us to be, and that's the way that he made the world in which we live. He's given us things to enjoy. So it's not wrong to enjoy the good things and the good gifts that God gives. And we ought not experience guilt every time something nice happens to us. All right? Our temptation is to waffle between two extremes. On the one extreme, to believe that my money is mine, I can use it to feed all of my pleasures, I can do whatever I want with it, and it's there essentially to fund all of my life's luxuries. It's there for me to be selfish. It's there for me to enjoy and not for anybody else. That's the one extreme. And the other extreme is to say, with the continued existence of poverty in the world, it's wrong to enjoy anything. I should feel guilty about any little luxury or comfort in this life. Those things aren't from God. They're selfish. And what the Apostle Paul says here is that that is an extreme too. And we need to find a middle way. The ability to enjoy God's gifts without guilt, but instead with thanksgiving, and a corresponding desire with that to be abundantly generous, precisely because God has given us so many good things. Okay. So we'll start with that, because we're going to move on from it. So we'll start with that, and we ought not forget it, that one of the things that our money is for enjoyment. Okay? But it's also for generosity. He goes on in verse 18. They, that's the rich, in this present age, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Paul says that generosity is good because it suggests that we are trusting God and not trusting our money. He suggests that this question of generosity is one of the main ways to answer this question about whether we are putting our hope, our trust in the uncertainty of riches or in God. Because he says, don't put your hope in those things, but put them in God, and so do good. Be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. That this is one of the litmus tests, that if we're putting our trust in riches, we're not going to let anyone else have it. We're going to make sure that it stays mine. But if we trust God and know that he gives everything that we have, and he is generous, then we will adopt the attitude that we need to be the same. We need to be like him, generous and ready to share. And let me suggest that the danger of some of the Christian money-managing ministries that are out there, and I'm not going to name them, but I'm thinking of one in particular. That wasn't fair. They will teach solid and wise money-managing techniques, often drawn from Proverbs, okay? So solid and wise money-managing techniques, but then will appeal to your desire for security by telling you that by living frugally now, you can live luxuriously later because you will have so much money then, because you will have followed all of these biblical principles. You might follow biblical principles in managing your money, but it's with your trust remaining in the money. You can do it the right way, but be doing the wrong thing. Because the hope is still that if you just follow what God tells you to do, that your money is going to make your future secure. And that's what Paul's warning against here. Paul calls this the uncertainty of riches and putting our trust in it. And he says that trusting God looks like this. Provide for your needs, enjoy some gifts from God, and give generously to those in need, and always be ready and willing to share. If your default spirit and your default practice is not, what he says, generous and ready to share, then Paul suggests that there is lingering trust in the uncertainty of riches where it should be on God. If everything you have belongs to God and he gives generously to you, he wants you to provide for yourself and he wants you to enjoy his gifts, and he wants you to give according to your means and even beyond, as we talked about last week, for the sake of showing generosity to others, particularly those in need. It is a particular mark of knowing God's love, of Christian piety, whatever you want to call it, to be concerned for the welfare of those in poverty. It's all throughout the scripture. It was all throughout our service today, and Eric and I didn't coordinate on anything. I said last week that church should be a primary commitment in giving because of the nature of the things that are given to us in the New Testament that we ought to support, and that's right, okay? And let the meeting of the needs of the poor be your second priority. There is something distinctly Christian about it. To have known, even if we have known physical comfort our entire life, to have known our own spiritual poverty, our own spiritual bankruptcy, and the way that Christ rescued us out of it, there ought to be not only a spiritual response to that, but a physical one too. To see an analogy between physical poverty and suffering in this world, and our own sin and misery from which Christ rescues us. And that God and Jesus redeems our souls, but the Apostle Paul says that we are also waiting for the redemption of our bodies, that God is redeeming the whole thing. And so we minister not only to people's spiritual needs, but also their physical needs, and that the two ought to go together, that they're analogous. Okay. Why? Why would we do that? And why would the alleviation of poverty be a priority for Christians? Because of what Paul says in verse 19. So he said everything that just came before, they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul says the why is because Paul says this stores up a good foundation for the future so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. And sometimes we hear this idea of storing up a good foundation for the future, and that sounds like saving, like that sounds like RRSPs or something like that. But that's not what he's talking about, right? He's not talking about providing for a well-funded retirement and your golden years are taking hold of what is truly life, okay? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about the new heavens and new earth. He's talking about eternity. And he says that what we do with our money now can actually have eternal significance. How? This is something that comes up in a number of places in the New Testament, and it's a part of Jesus' ministry. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we should store up treasure in heaven where rust and moth do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And I'm going to confess something to you this morning, and I'm guessing I'm not the only one. I have never known what that means. Am I the only one? If I'm the only one, maybe I should resign or something. I have never known what that means. I've had guesses. Is it, you know, some sort of you know, reward in heaven? There are other places in the New Testament and in Jesus' parables that seem to suggest that there might be such a thing. Is it cultivating a character and, you know, cultivating a Christ-like character and love in my heart that is going to last not only through this life, but into the next? Is it some sort of heavenly gold that's going to be there? All I've had are guesses, all right? And some of you, and if you don't know the name, that's totally fine. Some of you might know the name Mark Jones. He's another pastor in our presbytery. He pastors Faith Church over in Vancouver. He's written some books and things like that anyway. That's why you might know the name. But he wrote a little article recently, it was just last month, looking at this command of Jesus to his disciples to store up treasure for ourselves in heaven. The same language that's used by Paul here in 1 Timothy 6. And one of his big things is that he says that he always finds it helpful in thinking through the commands of Jesus to his disciples, to first think about how Jesus kept those commands himself, and that will often open up doors to us to see ways that it is that we can keep the commands ourselves, that we ought to follow Jesus in the way that he keeps those commands. And so his little article was thinking through, and if anybody's interested in reading it, I can give you information on how to read it. It's very short after this. And I'm going to be drawing from it a little bit here as we close. His little article is asking himself the question, how did Jesus store up treasures for himself in heaven, and what might that mean then for me? And this blew the doors open for me, for this question of what on earth does it mean to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven? In Ephesians 1, chapter 18, it says that God's glorious inheritance is in the saints. And that in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, God describes the Israelites as his treasured possession. And that the same can be said of us with Christ, that Jesus has redeemed us, and so God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places, says Ephesians 2, verse 6. And so Mark's argument was that Jesus laid up treasures for himself in heaven, and that treasure is us, is people for whom he died and provided for their eternal well-being. This is how Christ obeyed his command to us to lay up treasures in heaven. He lays up a treasured people for himself in heaven, and he tells us to do the same. And that leads to the question, how can we do the same thing? Because Christ plays a unique role as the Messiah, as the God-man, in laying up people as a treasure in heaven. Christ procured salvation for us, and the Spirit applies it to us, but the spread of it involves human agency. And the New Testament makes this crystal clear and actually gives us a number of ways that our own moral responsibility, our own human agency, is involved in the unfolding of God's plan, in the unfolding of Christ laying up a people for himself in heaven. Someone needs to preach in order for others to hear the gospel, says Paul in Romans 10. Pastors keep a close watch on themselves and their teaching to this end, to save themselves and their hearers, says Paul again in 1 Timothy 4. Peter says that spouses live peaceably and lovingly with their spouses if they are unbelievers, with this same hope that they might praise God because of it. That's in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter and Jesus both say that believers should live godly and beautiful lives so that others will praise God because of it, will worship God because of it, all right? So that others find the love of God irresistible. Paul also says in Ephesians that parents have an active role in imparting faith to their children, all right? So Jesus redeems us, okay? We don't die on anyone else's behalf. Jesus does that for us, and the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts and grants us faith and all the rest. And the way that spreads in this life isn't absent of human involvement, but using it. And it gives us all of these ways. And so to this list, Paul is adding the generosity of Christians as a testament to the love of God. The witness of the New Testament seems to be that one of God's main ordained means to the end of people professing faith in Christ is the practice of Christian love. Through the faithful preaching of the gospel, through the careful care of pastors and other overseers, through the patience and love shown to a spouse, through peaceful and godly lives of believers with their friends and co-workers, etc., of loving instruction and care of parents for their children, and of the loving generosity of Christians for others. It is an amazing testament to the love of God. And Paul says that it's through those means that we are able to lay up treasure. That is people, a people for Christ, the people with whom we will share eternity and the blessings of the new heavens and new earth. The over and above everyone else generosity of Christians is an encouragement to other believers and a testimony to the love of God to those who are not. Such things are God's ordained means to see others welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. The treasure we store up in heaven is people. So love them. Let our piety be not investing in our own wealth and sense of security, but let it be investing in people with the love of Christ and make him clear, make it evident that this is what is behind the generosity that ought to be so descriptive of God's people. When our deacons meet a need in our church or in the community, when our mission team serves in El Salvador to the homeless there, when the primetimers make sandwiches for Edmonton's homeless and the For the Least ministry, when our youth or young adults or anyone volunteers at Hope Mission, when we support AIDS care through our missionaries in Ethiopia or through the mission to rural Egypt and a host of others that are just there as line items in our budget, do you know what we're doing? We're laying up treasures in heaven. You are inviting others into the kingdom of God because of the generosity of his people that mirrors the love of the God who is so generous to us. It's beautiful. So what's our money for? Yes, it's for our enjoyment. You ought not feel guilty for experiencing some of the comforts of life. And it's for generosity. It is the main barometer between putting our trust in the uncertainty of riches and putting our trust in God who gives generously. And it's for laying up treasures in heaven, which is to say, people, that it's a testimony to the goodness and love of God to be generous with those who are in need. And so we have a responsibility to care for other Christians as there are needs, but I'm suggesting that it goes beyond that too. And that there is a powerful opportunity to be generous with those not only of the family of faith, but also those outside, as a testimony to the love of God to do this very thing, to lay up treasures, a beloved people in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, you are so generous with us. So make us a generous people. Give us hearts that are not only willing, but love to be generous and ready to share. And let our desire be to see the love of God made obvious among us, not only in our own generosity, but in the alleviation of the suffering and poverty of others, which so closely mirrors the same work in the ministry of our Lord. And that just as we care about having faithful preachers and love our spouses and live peaceful and godly lives and raise our children, that so we would see generosity as a way to be rich in good works, to display the character of God Himself, and to offer a testimony to the love of God that ought to draw other people in to the kingdom. It is a humbling thing that you include your people who were objects of your grace ourselves, that you include us in the spread of it. So let us take that calling to heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are